This is the 59th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. The last in our section, pneumatology, or the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's the sixth, if you're keeping track of all the levels, on the work of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the believer. And the topic is tongues, prophecy, and healing. In the previous study, we introduced this question: are any or all of the miraculous gifts supposedly present in the church today part of God's plan? Central question: are the miraculous gifts that are supposedly present in the church today part of God's plan? Are they here? Are they present today legitimately? If they are not, then they are not the same thing as what existed in the apostolic age. This study and the previous one go together, and in the purpose of both of these studies is to show that miraculous sign gifts that people claim they have today do not match the occurrences of miraculous sign gifts in the New Testament. Now, you remember last time, I gave you a simple graphic with three circles, the outer circle being miracles, the next circle within that being signs and miracles that are signs, and the narrowest circle being sign gifts or miraculous sign gifts, partaking of all three properties of miracle. Miracle would be creation, for instance. Sign miracle would be Jesus walking on water, for example. That's not a spiritual gift. It's a sign that is also a miracle. And the narrowest circle is the circle that encloses those things that are spiritual gifts, but they're also within the circle of signs, and they are within the larger circle of miraculous things. So they are miraculous, they are signs, and they are spiritual gifts. These gifts would be tongues, prophecy, and healings, and interpretation of tongues particularly. Now, you recall we pointed out last week that those who say that the sign gifts do not exist today are cessationists. They have ceased, these gifts. Those that say the gifts are present today are called non-cessationists or continualists. And the non-cessationalists or continualists deny that any of the spiritual gifts given to the church have disappeared. Most importantly, they say tongues and prophecy, most importantly for our purposes, they see tongues and prophecy as being active in the will of God as they were during the first century. Now, we also saw in the study last week, in the first of this two-part study on the miraculous spiritual gifts, we also saw that sign gifts, as they're found in the New Testament, were designed to attest messengers and their messages. We also saw that the New Testament provides the principle of foundational gifts. That is, some gifts are for the early stage of the church. We also found that church history, since the apostolic age, verifies this. We also found that non-Christian spiritual systems show evidences of tongues and other so-called, supposedly, miraculous activities. And we also saw that errors in theology and practice concerning the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit bring confusion to the study of miraculous sign gifts. Now, our purpose in this study is to examine the New Testament picture of tongues and prophecy. I want to show that it is unbiblical to seek these gifts today. So first of all, I'd like you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the purpose of the gift of tongues and its use in the local church. The New Testament associates the gift of tongues with God's special first century work of alerting unsaved Jews to a new work of God in the midst of Israel, am also alerting them to the danger of rejecting the Messiah. Both of these elements, alerting them to a new work and alerting them to the danger of the rejecting of the Messiah, are found in Acts chapter 2, found elsewhere also, but they're found in Acts 2, in verses 5 through 12, which I provide for you here in the study notes, and also in verses 15 through 21, which describes Joel's prophecy. And Peter tells us the relationship of the speaking of tongues in Acts 2 to Joel's prophecy, and a prophecy that actually describes outpourings of the Holy Spirit as a prelude to conversion for some, but destruction for many. I want you to keep that in mind. There is opportunity for some, but destruction for many, as tongues occur in Acts chapter 2, as Peter describes them in connection with Joel's prophecy. So here is Acts 2, verses 5 through 12. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, that is, the believers in Jerusalem speaking in tongues, that is, in languages that they had not previously learned, that's what makes them miraculous. They are signs because they are designed to alert people and wake them up, and they are spiritual gifts. They are miraculous sign gifts. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. It could not be clearer in Acts chapter 2 that this gift of tongues is language, human language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome." Some of them were speaking Latin, and the Romans could understand that. "Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues," that is, our own languages. "Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" Now, a few verses later, Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, it is a whole other study and a difficult one to determine what Peter means when he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." How much of Joel is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2? I believe not all of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled here, but that's another study. Let's leave that for then. Here's what Joel says. "In the last days, God says, 'I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy.'" So this pouring out of the spirit and the speaking of various languages, miraculous sign gifts, Peter says it is some kind of fulfillment of Joel 2's prophecy. "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name will be saved." Notice there are positive things and negative things in that prophecy and in Peter's use of it in describing what's going on with tongues. So there are some good things, but there is also judgment associated with the Spirit's work. Again, I'm not saying when that whole prophecy was fulfilled. Now, throughout the book of Acts, Luke strikes this same ominous note over and over as he portrays Israel's progressive hardening that actually began not in the early chapters of Acts, but during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the book of Acts, it cannot be understood unless you see that things are changing throughout the book. There is progress. There are movements. There is, for instance, the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem out to the outer fringes of the world. around the Mediterranean. There is a change from the ministry and the central apostolic role of Peter to the role of Paul. There is also a change in the gospel going more and more to the Gentiles and less to Jews. And conversely, there is a change from Jewish receptance of the gospel, where thousands are saved in Acts chapter 2, and fewer are saved throughout the rest of the book. There's a slope, a decrease, a change from many saved from Israel to very few saved, and in fact, hostility increasing throughout the book of Acts, so much so that in Acts chapter 28, Paul would quote Isaiah chapter 6 and say this people's heart are hardened, and there was virtually an entire rejection of the gospel by Jewish people by that time. So this is an ominous prediction of that in Acts chapter 2, as Peter quotes from Joel's prophecy. There are good things that come from the salvation of Jews in response to the speaking in tongues in languages that people had not previously learned, and languages that matched the visitors to Jerusalem at Pentecost at that time. That's good, but it also at the same time, Peter's saying there are ominous things associated with this. Now, this ominous negative function of tongues is found even more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, which quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. And I want to say that this connection between 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and Acts 28, which is an instance of the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I've tried to emphasize over and over again in my teaching over the years here that when you find a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it's always valuable in attempting to understand the New Testament text to look at the Old Testament quotation and see how the writer used it. What is he bringing from the Old Testament quote? What is parallel between the Old Testament instance of something and the New Testament quotation of it? We'll find that it's very, very interesting and very important here. And this is a connection. What Paul does with the Old Testament passage from Isaiah 28, very, very important, but it's almost entirely overlooked as charismatics attempt to vindicate their speaking in tongues. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, and I've quoted the rest for you. We're going to come back to that later on, 23 through 25. And then I've provided for you Isaiah 28, verse 7 through verse 13. But only a portion of that is what Paul quotes, but it is very, very important. 1 Corinthians 14, 21, in the law it is written, and he is referring to Isaiah as law. That's a very important and interesting interpretive point. I'll leave that for you to understand, to work out. Why does he call Isaiah law? In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's the quotation from Isaiah 28. We'll read it in a moment. Verse 22, tongues then, and he's talking about the tongues that the Corinthians were using, that they were speaking in, the spiritual gift, which forms the major part of chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, as Paul corrects their misuse of the gift of tongues. Verse 22, tongues then are a sign. If you want to know what tongues are, Paul is essentially giving a definition here. Tongues are a sign. They're not a toy. They're not something for entertainment. They're not something to make you feel good. They're not even for the edification of the user. They are a sign. Paul says this in connection with his quotation from Isaiah 28. We'll flesh that out in a moment. So tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. We'll come back to the believers-unbelievers distinction here in a moment. Tongues, then, are a sign. Now let's read Isaiah 28. This is a passage that is written by Isaiah under the leading the Holy Spirit, inspired scripture coming just before the Assyrian captivity, the latter part of the 8th century B.C. Speaking of the leaders in Israel, this is what the Lord says. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer. The leaders in Israel were drunkards. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. Not only had the people hardened their hearts toward God, the leaders themselves were leading the people astray, and they were drunkards. Graphic picture in verse 8. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is he trying to teach in God's work of shaping Israel? Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is, now I've retained for you the NIV translational note at the bottom of the page, and the Hebrew sounds something like this, Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav. And the NIV translators suggest perhaps these are meaningless sounds, perhaps they're a mimicking of the prophet's words. These are apparently Isaiah's rendering of the negative statements of those who were refusing to listen to God's words through the prophets. So they were saying, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, apparently meaning God keeps wanting us to do this, and he wants us to do that, and he keeps telling us what to do, and he tells us something else to do, and of course they were not interested. A little here and a little there. What does God say? Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. In the book of Isaiah, who is this people? It's Israel. But what are the foreign lips and strange tongues? It's the Assyrian captivity to come in a very short time. To whom he said, this is the resting place, lest the weary rest. This is a place of repose, but they would not listen. The continual hardening of the hearts of the people in Israel over and over and over again. So the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, little here, little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. You get the picture, I hope, that God is telling Israel through the prophet, I've told you over, I've taught you and told you over and over again what I want you to do. Here's my will and purpose for you. You wouldn't listen, so judgment is going to come, and it's going to come through the language, particularly through the language of the foreign captors. Tremendous disdain and judgment coming from God with regard to Israel. Over and over again, God patiently taught Israel, yet the nation went its own way. The Assyrian captivity would have the effect of bringing terror to the Israelite captors, who would not be able to understand their captors as they ordered them around. If you've been in a foreign country where they are speaking a language you have no knowledge of at all, even if you have a small knowledge, it makes you nervous, makes you uncomfortable. There's some people here who've had that experience. And even if you understand a little bit, you're tense, you're on edge. I remember our youngest son, Ben, and his wife, Carrie, who are now missionaries in the province of Quebec, both of whom had studied French a little bit, but they went to Quebec several years ago, became immersed in the culture, and took a language immersion classes in French. And even though they knew a fair amount of French, they would say to us many times in the earlier years of being up there that they were tired all the time. They were worn out from trying to get along in the culture and understand the language. And the people were not hostile to them. This is a hostile situation that's being described in Isaiah chapter 28. Foreign language can be difficult enough. Foreign language when you're a captor, when you're a captive, can be terrifying. So this sentence that Paul uses very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, is negative. God's going to speak judgment through the foreign language of captors. And the tongues in Isaiah 28:11 means the language of the Assyrians. It would be a means of showing God's judgment on the nation, as Israelites would be terrified by the words of their captors. There's a similar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28, not involving language per se, but judgment coming on the nation. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So the Assyrian captivity would be like that. Now, it's always important when you're studying a New Testament passage that quotes from the Old to look for parallels. What's the same? What's different? What's common between them? And we saw that Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 28 in 1 Corinthians 14:21. What's common here? Well, language is common. In Isaiah 28, there's this feature of language. Paul says there's language here in 1 Corinthians 14. There's judgment coming in the context of Isaiah, in the text and context of Isaiah chapter 28, the verse that Paul quotes. Judgment is there. Paul must be using this verse that he quotes from Isaiah 28 with that element of judgment as he brings it over and applies it to the first century use of the gift of tongues. Israel wouldn't listen in Isaiah 28. Paul must be saying, here's tongues. It's designed to pierce through and to alert to judgment the Jews who would hear the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, it was mostly positive. As I said, as Acts progresses, the apostolic age progresses, there is more and more hardness of heart on the part of Jews hearing the gospel. Tongues that at first in Acts chapter 2 helped to bring some to salvation, and yet at the same time they were an ominous sign that there would be hardening to come. In fact, as the book of Acts goes on, that hardness increases, and tongues then becomes a sign of judgment, as it was in Isaiah chapter 28. So Paul, as I emphasized when I read 1 Corinthians 14, clearly says tongues are a sign. They're something that points to something beyond themselves. Tongues are not an end in themselves. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, they are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. In light of the quotation from Isaiah 28, unbelievers there must mean hardened Jews. Jews who were, in the progress of the book of Acts, more and more hardened against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tongues, at this point in apostolic history, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, in the 60s A.D., tongues are now a sign to those who are almost fully hardened against the gospel. They're the same kind of sign as the language of the Assyrians was to Jews going into the Assyrian captivity in the 8th century B.C. So by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was evident that very few Jews were responding to the gospel, and this sign of tongues was falling more and more on deaf ears. Now again, I want to emphasize that this is a virtual definition of the spiritual gift of tongues. It is a sign for unsaved Jews to shake them up, to wake them up, and yet at this point in biblical history, this late in the apostolic age, very few were going to respond. Paul's definition and his description of the meaning of tongues and their purpose is very important for any discussion of what's going on with tongues today, as well as what tongues meant in the first century. If you look through the book of Acts at the occurrences of the book of tongues, you will find that every time Jews are present and the main impact is on the Jewish people who heard the tongues. That is significant, and I think it fits perfectly with what I've been saying. Tongues were a sign of God's impending judgment coming on Israel. The first century was for God's judgment. It was God's judgment on Israel for crucifying the Messiah. Now, what about the relationship between tongues and prophecy? Because Paul goes into that right away in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. What's the purpose of tongues versus the purpose of prophecy? And here we really have to put our thinking caps on, because there are some very close distinctions. And I've reproduced again here for you 1 Corinthians 14, 22 through 25. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. I said a moment ago, the unbelievers there must be the hardened Jews particularly. They're a sign for Jewish people. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, tongues are for unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. But then he goes on to say that prophecy is something that will lead someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to a saving knowledge of Christ. He seems to be contradicting himself. He says prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. But if someone who is an unbeliever comes in, he could be led to Christ through prophecy. Seems to be contradicting himself. Verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of their mind, out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down to worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Paul is apparently describing the salvation of someone who hears prophecy in the context of the meeting of the local church in the apostolic age, and he comes to know Christ. But Paul has said that tongues are for unbelievers. Then he says prophecy is good for unbelievers. It may lead them to Christ. What's he saying? He seems to be contradicting himself. The sign that is tongues does not have the purpose of doing something for believers, for a person who already knows Christ as Savior. Paul says it's a sign for unbelievers. But he also says that prophecy is for unbelievers. It may bring an unbeliever to salvation. And yet he's said that tongues and prophecy have different purposes, and he seems to be saying both can be good for unbelievers. How could tongues have the purpose of having an effect on unbelievers if it can't bring a person to salvation, but prophecy can? The answer is that tongues is not for evangelism, but is designed to shock the hardened heart. And actually, at this point in the apostolic age, it is a sign of judgment. It means it's too late. Exactly like Isaiah chapter 28, it's too late. You wouldn't listen. You made fun of what I taught you over and over. Now you're going into captivity. You'll hear language that will frighten you and be a sign of the judgment has fallen. And it's safe to say that at this stage in the apostolic age, judgment has fallen on Israel because the nation has become more and more hardened. And again, in Acts 28, Paul quotes Isaiah 6 and says this people is under the hardening and judicial sentence of God. In verse 22, Paul says the tongues are a sign for the unbelievers. He says, tois apistois, plural. This must refer to hardened Jews as a group. However, in verse 24, an individual who is an unbeliever, he says a certain unbeliever, an individual comes in. Tis apistois. Same words, but different singular now. Different case, too. That doesn't matter. It's just singular. An apistois comes in. This must be any old person who does not know Christ, not one of the hardened Jews. He comes in, and he may come to Christ through prophecy. Now, Paul seems to be saying that the usual unbeliever The NIV has inquirer. Would be a Gentile, or at least not a hardened Jew. And tongues would mean nothing to him, and they would certainly not be a sign of judgment for him, as they would for unsaved, hardened Jews. But that unsaved individual who comes in could be saved through hearing prophetic utterances. So the only way that tongues can be for unbelievers in verse 22, but prophecy also for an unbeliever to bring him to faith, is for tongues to be a sign for hardened unbelievers, that is the apistoi, ones hardened in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I conclude then that tongues in the apostolic period was a sign that God was doing something to shake up the nation of Israel. By late in the apostolic period, when 1 Corinthians was written, it had become a sign that judgment was inevitable. The nation was being rejected. Gentiles were more and more receiving the gospel, and it was going to them, and they were interested. Paul uses Isaiah 28 to describe what the history of the period recorded in Acts portrays. Jewish hearts became more and more confirmed in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is here in the text. The quotation from Isaiah 28 in 1 Corinthians 14 is terribly important. We can never ignore these quotations from the Old Testament. And it's determinative in helping us to understand what tongues are. They are a sign to unsaved Jews. Now, if we were to look at other portions of 1 Corinthians, we don't have time to do that, but you are familiar with some of the texts that are reflected in the points I'll make. Here are some other things we would find about tongues in 1 Corinthians. There are many who say today that they speak in tongues and they edify themselves. I just use it for myself. I do it at home. I speak in tongues alone by myself. Very often people will say that. But tongues cannot be used for self-edification. They're a spiritual gift. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that spiritual gifts are to be used to build up others in the body of Christ. Same thing with Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual gift is not for my benefit. Whatever spiritual gifts I have are not for my benefit. Whatever spiritual gifts you as a believer have, they're not for your benefit. They're to benefit someone else. And so if someone says, well, I use the gift of tongues for myself, on my own, to edify myself, something's drastically wrong. That is not the New Testament gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If we were to take the time to look at it, I wish we had time now. Read it on your own. You'll see that the emphasis is on using gifts to edify each other. If any gift does not edify the body, it is something that should not be done. That's part of the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. If you don't use your spiritual gifts in love to help somebody else, don't do it. Something's wrong. The phenomenon of tongues in the New Testament, secondly, is the ability of individuals to speak languages they previously did not know. And they might not remember, they might not be able to do it after the tongues incident, probably could not. They might speak in the same language again, but they may not. They may never do it again. People who spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2 perhaps never did that again. Maybe it was a one-time incident. Seems to be the picture. In Acts chapter 2, tongues are clearly language because someone else understands it. They are not gibberish. There are many who claim today that tongues are gibberish. That doesn't fit the New Testament picture. And this is the point. Some say tongues in Acts chapter 2 is language, but in 1 Corinthians 14, it's gibberish. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues are a sign, using Acts chapter 28, which speaks about real language, then it's very clear he's not viewing tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 as gibberish, but as language. Besides, 1 Corinthians 14, he says they're supposed to be translated. Even if you use tongues legitimately, if no one translates them, you shouldn't be doing it. Some say tongues are the language of angels. Well, we don't know what language angels speak, if any language at all. We have no idea, so we can't say that. We don't know about the linguistic abilities of angels. Tongues were never meant for speaking to God. Some people claim, well, I just speak to God with my tongues and it's private and I pray to God in tongues. Spiritual gifts are used to help each other. not for our own edification, or between God and me. So, tongues overall, in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul plays down tongues. He says they're babyish. There's a list of spiritual gifts. Verse 19, he lists gifts, he puts in last. He says prophecy is better than tongues. And he says also that occupation with tongues is a sign of being immature. It's very, very interesting that so many Christians today, the charismatic movement, want to imitate the things that people did in a local church that was a mess. And first in Corinth was a mess. The church at Corinth had severe spiritual problems. Couldn't get along with each other. They couldn't get along with God. And yet so many people claim to use that as a model, as a pattern for what they should be doing. We should not imitate what the apostles correct. Never imitate what the apostles correct. The approach to the miraculous gifts at Corinth created schism. It does in the body of Christ today. I conclude that the gift of tongues that people claim to have today is not the same as the gift that existed during the apostolic period. And because it is not something that should be looked for by Christians. Now the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament involved the communication of new truth from God. Truth that may have involved prediction, future events, but maybe not. It was not always necessarily predictive. We hear the word prophet and we think prediction. But in the New Testament age, it was not necessarily predictive. And take the book of Isaiah, the words of the prophet Isaiah. Some was futuristic. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's a prediction. But other words of the prophet Isaiah were not predictive. They were addressed to the current events, current things that were going on in Israel, and we just read some of them. So prophecy, the words of a prophet, prophetic activity can be predictive, or it may simply be other words from God that are not predicting the future. Here's Charles Ryrie's description of gift of prophecy. Ryrie says the gift of prophecy included receiving a message directly from God through special revelation, being guided in declaring it to the people and having it authenticated in some way by God himself. The content of that message may have included telling the future, which is what we normally think of as prophesying, but it also included revelation from God concerning the present, as we saw in Isaiah 28, same thing in the New Testament with the gift of prophecy. The meaning of the word prophet in Hebrew is a foreteller. Not necessarily a predictor, he's a foreteller. Sets forth information. In the New Testament, the role of the person gifted as a prophet, that is, with the spiritual gift of prophecy, involves speaking information from God and was the main means of communicating what formed the books of the New Testament. The writers of the books of the New Testament were not necessarily gifted prophets themselves. Their writings, however, contained information that had been given by people with the gift of prophecy. So, some of Paul's writings demonstrate his gift of prophet, but some of his writings may have included things that he learned from others who were gifted prophets who spoke truth from God. Thus, the words of the New Testament prophets were integrated into overall historical accounts or epistles and combined with the personal views of the authors themselves. Here's David Farnell on this. That is, the basic nature of the genuine biblical prophet was someone who, through the inspired prophetic state, was in direct contact with God in the performance of his gift in a way that others were not. This will turn out to be very important. Prophecy's miraculous nature centers strategically in the supernatural reception of revelation from God to the prophet. So God's revelation of information through the prophet. Importantly, such a gift had to be completely miraculous in character, for if that gift did not involve a spirit-mediated miraculous element, remember we're dealing here with a miraculous sign gift, turned out to be very important. The community could not guard itself against doctrinal confusion and error. And, of course, if you think about Old Testament prophets, the test of a prophet was whether his predictions came true. If they did not come true, then he was a false prophet, and there were remedies for that. Prophets were to be tested. The conclusion we should draw from the biblical presentation of true prophets in both the New Testament and the Old Testament is that they spoke from God without error. If you were a prophet and you made a mistake, again, you're in trouble as a prophet. You should have been. But we have a problem today because many are claiming to be prophets on the scene today and have the gift of prophecy, but it can include error. In 1988, Wayne Grudem, who was formerly on the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, did his doctoral work at Cambridge University, and his doctoral dissertation was published entitled The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. Now, I have great respect for Wayne Grudem. He is a world-class New Testament scholar and theologian. I've read many of his writings. I've heard him in person in seminars and other places. I have great respect for him, but I think he's dead wrong in this area concerning the gift of prophecy. Grudem's thesis is that the apostles were also prophets, and through their ministry they established the church and were its foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation that consists of the apostles and the prophets. The gift of prophecy, said Grudem, is something entirely different. Gift of prophecy in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14. He says the apostolic type of prophet spoke infallibly and pronounced revealed truth. They were always dead on, absolutely right, true. But the gifted individuals gave utterances that could have truth and error mixed in. Now, his view of 1 Corinthians 14:29 is that those listening, standing by, were supposed to separate truth from error in the prophecies of each individual who spoke. I'll read that to you. You don't need to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. He's saying that means that if a person claiming to have the gift of prophecy spoke, you should listen very carefully to make sure that there was an error in that. Okay? And you should separate the truth from the error. But that's a big problem because now you have somebody who is a prophet, spokesman, apparent spokesman from God, and there's error there. Here are Grudem's words about this. Prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human, sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. Now, Grudem acknowledges that the canon of Scripture is closed. If there's a New Testament, a person today with a New Testament gift of prophet, such as he's just described here, if that person exists today, he's not making new Scripture. Grudem says canon of Scripture is closed. No new authoritative revelation coming from God. But his definition provides for the existence of the gift of prophecy without an authoritative function, without a Scripture-making function. And this understanding of prophecy enables Grudem to claim that the gift of prophecy has not ceased. Since the apostolic type of prophet made Scripture, what he said went into Scripture. But you had another kind of prophet, spiritually gifted prophet in the New Testament, who said things that didn't go into Scripture. Still have those today. The other kind stopped. Scripture's done. Scripture's closed. But you still got the other kind of prophet today, the one who can say things that are in part not true. But not revealed truth equal to Scripture, of course. Now, the arguments involved in this position are complex. You can read his book if you want to get a hold of it. I'm sure it's available on Amazon, elsewhere. And there are many other things that have been written about this. Among others, Dick Gaffin, whom I respect very much, of Westminster Seminary and R. Fowler White, of Knox Seminary, have written incisive and biblically accurate critiques of Grudem's position. I've read Grudem's book, and I've read parts of these critiques. And I concluded many years ago that Grudem's position is not biblical. I also believe that he attempted to establish it in order to support his belief at the time. I do not know if he still holds to this, but I think he did it to support his belief at the time that miraculous gifts have not ceased and are valid for today. I'm sorry to say I think that he built his theology on his experience. I agree with White's conclusion. It says, I would contend with Gaffin that the New Testament prophets had a temporary non-continuing function within the church's history, and so by God's design passed out of its life along with the apostles. Gift of prophecy was foundational, no longer needed once God had given the information that people needed in order to live as God desired during this age. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip some of the rest of that and go on and say a few things about healings. I hope that you would read those paragraphs by Parnell. Again, this is a topic that deserves a lot of treatment coverage. I'm not able to do it this time in the series, but I want to point out a few things about claimed miraculous healings by use of the spiritual gift of healing today. The issue usually is, if a person has enough faith, then God will heal him by a miraculous gift. We're probably familiar with that, particularly from some television healers. However, in the New Testament, healings were carried out spontaneously on people who were not prepared. Acts chapter 3, where the beggar is healed, he wasn't prepared. He was unsaved. He didn't seek healing. He had no faith, and he did nothing, and apostles healed him. Another question, why don't faith healers go to hospitals today? Clear out the hospital if they have a true gift of healing. If they had genuine Christian love with the ability to heal, you would think that they would empty out every hospital, heal everyone. But of course they do not do that at all. James chapter 5, a very interesting and important passage. What is a Christian to do when he is sick? He is not to call the healer. He is to call the elders. What's going on with healings today? Some of it is obviously faked. Some of the fakers have been exposed. Maybe it's sometimes psychosomatic illness. It's being relieved. But it's become clear over the last few years that as these many healers have been uncovered, it's certain that there's been much deception. Here's Tom Edgar's comments on the healings. Tom Edgar, on the faculty of Capital Bible Seminary, Edgar says, today's healers admittedly often fail. This is blamed on the lack of faith of the sick rather than on the healer. Why did the healer fail? Well, you didn't have enough faith. It wasn't my fault. I could have done it, but you weren't cooperating. The alleged healings are seldom instantaneous or complete. They usually are not healings of objectively verifiable illnesses. They often pertain to internal disorders such as emotional healing. If you can't see it, you can't tell whether it's been healed or not. Rather than being irrefutable, they are unverified or even denied by those who are neutral. They involve healing meetings, preliminaries, incantations, and you got to come back for another visit. They're not performed in the streets, en masse, or at a distance, as they were in the apostolic age. In a crowd, they're usually performed on only a select few. They are never performed on those who are not aware of the healer or his intention to heal. There is little correspondence between modern-day charismatic healings and the healings recorded in the New Testament. The differences are so vast that many of today's healers are careful to point out that they do not have the gift of healing, but are merely those to whom God often responds with healing. No one heals today in such a way that it's clearly the New Testament gift of healing. Let's put these things together from these two studies about tongues and the comparison of what we have claimed, people claim today, and what existed in the first century. It's clear that some people spoke in tongues during the apostolic age. They did. And they did so legitimately. Some did so illegitimately in Corinth. And shouldn't the legitimate use of tongues continue today? Well, the Bible teaches that some gifts were foundational in nature. That gives a basis for the foundational character of any gift. Once foundational gifts fulfilled their purpose, they would no longer be needed. We have historical evidence that tongues as a respected activity faded out at the end of the apostolic age. And this, along with the clear biblical purposes for tongues. What's the biblical purpose for tongues? The definition, 1 Corinthians 14, they're a sign for hardened Jews. This argues for the fact that they're not part of God's purposes at this point in the church age. They were less and less valuable as the book of Acts went on. And that's been a long time ago. While God certainly can do anything he wishes, we expect him to act in accord with his word. In fact, he promises that he will never violate it, and it's always true. Our Lord Jesus Christ put himself in complete subjection to it. God does what he says he's going to do in his word. Whatever the phenomenon of tongues today is, it does not match the biblical revelation and must be explained on other grounds. I'm going to skip to the last two paragraphs. I encourage you to read the others in preparation for the study. Last two paragraphs. These are quotation again from Tom Edgar. I knew him from Dallas Theological Seminary. He is a bright man, graduate of Annapolis, very perceptive on so many issues, including this one. Tom Edgar says, in every attempt to prove that the New Testament gifts exist today, the charismatic movement fails. The objective evidence of history and lack of correspondence with the New Testament indicate that the genuine miraculous gifts ceased and have not reoccurred. Biblical evidence indicates that these gifts ceased with the apostolic age. There's good reason for that. They're foundational. The theological associations and results of today's so-called miraculous gifts are contrary to gifts given by God. The movement has not produced Christians who are more spiritually mature, as would be expected of a genuine occurrence of the New Testament gifts. Apparently, a Christian experiences no spiritual loss by not becoming involved in the charismatic movement. I have never been involved in the charismatic movement. I have no question that I have everything I need provided for God for me in the spiritual life. On the other hand, Tom Edgar says, there is a dangerous similarity to non-Christian practices. There is a dangerous interest in supernatural phenomena that give no evidence of being from God, and there is a disturbing interest in the spiritual world somewhere between God and man. Since evidence points to the cessation of the miraculous gifts in the apostolic age, no one can be confident that the charismatic phenomena are from God. Since believers are warned to avoid contact with the intermediate spiritual world, and since they should do only what they are confident God approves, that is, from Scripture, no one, Tom Edgar says, and I concur with him, should experiment in the realm of the charismatic phenomena. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What we've been studying in these two topics, this topic in the last two studies, has to do with whether we put your word first over experience or put experience first. It is a test of our willingness to do what Scripture says, to search Scripture, find out what it means, and then apply it to our lives and do it and obey it. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to be Scripture first people in this as in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name.